Good morning. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today we will be reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. So also, I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. And in the devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. You may be seated.
Well, as you go through Scripture, you see different godly people that have power and also many possessions, so that it can't be that power and possessions are the bad thing. However, the pursuit of power and possessions is. It's much like 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money is the root of evil, it's the love of it and the pursuing of these things and really focusing your life on getting that. And so we come to Micah, and Micah really is a book about those that have pursued privilege and power and greed and pleasure and all those things that they have pursued at the cost of, well, rejecting God and destroying relationships and destroying their lives has really now come into being. As you go through the book of Micah, you begin to understand that it's not going to go well with you if you pursue these things, and which not only Micah is revealing not only the fact that going after these things will create a treachery towards the weak, but it also is conveying to us in this particular passage that going after these things will bring a degradation to ourselves and a desolation in our own lives. So that it's not just that you're hurting those around you or taking advantage of people and all the collateral damage which happens, which is horrific, but you're destroying your own lives. And this particular passage is dealing with that, how that has infiltrated and how it will come into being. What is interesting in particular in chapter 6 of Micah is that it seems as if man has a tendency to want to blame God for all of his woes. So if things aren't going well, he says, well, it's just God being mean. So at the very beginning of Micah chapter 6, God asks a simple question. How have I wronged you? That's a pretty interesting question. If you look in chapter 6, in particular in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done wrong? What did I save you? Is that what I did wrong? I took care of you. I helped you. I ministered to you. What was it that I did wrong? And of course, the answer is nothing. You didn't do anything wrong. But man has a way of perceiving himself as superior, and obviously God is inferior, which is really just the opposite. And the fact of the matter is that we have many failings that have brought us to where we are. We like to blame him for our woes, but we fail to examine our own lives, which is really the cause of the problems in our lives. So the very beginning of chapter 6 in verses 1 through 5 is God really defending himself in some way as he's standing before them and almost as a judge asking them, how have I wronged you? It's an interesting play within the passage. If you come to the next few verses, he begins to fundamentally ask, what is it you think that I do wrong? So the way that man perceives God or his excuses is, well, it's God that's wronged me. And then God turns to him and he goes, okay, that's obviously not true. Next. And so the next argument seems to be that well, within the passage, it seems to be that maybe God's too harsh, he's too demanding. You know, people have oftentimes made reference to that. You know, I would do what God says, but who could ever do it? Who could ever please God? He's impossible to please. You just can't. So the simplicity of the passage is verse 8, if you look down. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What do you think I want? What do you think? I want all these sacrifices? I want all the blood of bulls and goats? What do you think I want? Just do the right thing. Walk humbly with me. And love kindness. Those are not difficult things to grasp. He speaks in such a simplistic form that you walk away and you go, really, that's it? And he says, that's it. That's it. Because really it is the walk of faith, isn't it? We believe that God's way is higher than ours, and we just in simplicity walk humbly with him and say, what else do you want me to do, Dad? And he tells us. But man wants to complicate it, because if he can complicate it, and if he can perceive, if he can convey that God is harsh and overbearing and over-demanding and it's impossible to please him, then okay, why even try, right? Well, so God obviously deals with that particular issue in verses 6 through 8. Then, of course, the next aspect is maybe God will, I don't know if it's wishful thinking or maybe the perception of God is detached, but maybe God won't really mind if I do something wrong. Maybe he'll just look the other way. Maybe I can just go ahead and do it, and he won't say anything. And within the particular passage, if you look in verse 11, what's the question that God asks? Can I justify the wicked? Can I let this go? What, do you think I can just stand back and do nothing when you do what is wrong? All of these barriers and all of these statements are things that man has used to either rationalize or justify or in some way allow him to do the things that he wants to do. If he can just make God look mean or harsh, or if he can just make God look apathetic or uninterested, if he can somehow put God in the realm of he's the one that's caused my problems, not me, then maybe I can just go on with my life and God will do nothing. Of course, as we come to the end of this particular chapter, God's saying, no, I have to do something because of the hurt and the pain that not only you're causing those around you, but the hurt and the pain that you're causing yourself. And this is what's going to happen. Now, if you look at the passage, in particular in verse 13, where we pick up today, it almost seems as if God is doing the aggressive striking because of the way that it's phrased. The way that it's phrased in verse 13, so also I will make you sick, striking you down. But you have to read the whole passage, because as you go down to verse 16, therefore, if you see the statues of Omri and the works and drop on down, then you see the word therefore. Read that with me. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction. Yeah, the striking is God giving you up. It's not unlike Romans chapter 1. He gave them over to the degrading passions. So what is it that brought the sickness? What is it that brought the pain? Well, if you understand that man in his pursuit to do the wrong thing is causing himself harm, it has been the grace of God to rescue him in the midst of his pursuits. But when God steps out of the way, then that harm comes, the consequences of that harm comes. And so in this particular passage, it's making reference to the fact that I can't save you anymore, because the things that you're doing are hurting so much, and you're not only not learning, you continue to do it better. The sin that you do is, I mean, you become an expert at it. Christ talks about being wise in what is evil. So it starts off in verse 13, so I'm going to make you sick. Now, the passage is making reference to anything that is bringing pain or affliction or anything that is really grieving you, whether it be disease or whether it be a heartache or a pain of the soul. The psalmist talks specifically about his emotions and how it caused pains in the bodies. We oftentimes refer to psychosomatic things that come within our lives, but going beyond that, literally, physical things happening within our body because of emotional disturbance. And look, you can't hang on to hate, you can't hang on to anxiety and expect your body's not going to empathize with it. It's called a sympathetic system. So that these things begin to wear on our body. I don't even know, we've oftentimes talked about this, you have to wonder how much of cancer really comes out of this. We know there are ulcers and headaches and all kinds of things that come out of emotional issues. The passage is reading that you're going to be struck down, specifically, you're going to be brought down to a place of subjugation. And really, this is the key within the passage, because what we have are those of privilege and power and greed and avarice, and it's all about pleasure. It's all about what they want, and they don't care who they hurt. And God says, we're going to have to humble you. And so it's through the affliction and the heartache and the pain, whatever that is. I mean, God brings things into our lives that bring us to bow our knees, finally, that will ultimately bring us to that place. And the phrase that he uses, next phrase in verse 13, desolating you because of your sins. And here again, you have to understand the direct connection. Well, Paul writes this, the wages of sin. So there is you stab yourself in the hand, guess what's going to happen? You'll probably bleed and you say ouch and all kinds of things will happen. So there's a consequence to you stabbing yourself. The same thing with the passage is that desolation really comes because of your sins. The reason why you and I feel famished, interesting word, this desolation, it actually directly translated is deflowered. That's a pretty interesting description, isn't it? So you know you work hard to look good, to feel good, he says, well, you're not going to look good anymore, and the flower of your beauty begins to fade. And if you look at the passage, and I don't want to get too much into this because it really is depressing for me to do that, but if you look at this passage, in many respects, it's about old age. Because old age humbles you, doesn't it? Doesn't it bring you? You become enfeebled, so you begin to fall on your knees. Not only that, but I can speak for myself. I'm deflowering. You know, I don't think I ever was one of the prettiest flowers out there, but my petals are falling off. So. desolation because of your sins. But the point is that there's a humbling that is taking place. And if you don't believe that's true, read Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It goes on and says, you will eat, but you won't be satisfied. And all these things are being taken away from you. Because what's the reason that, you know, most of the time people eat? I mean, you take away that hunger and that desire to be satisfied. And after a while, they don't eat anymore. But that's what we're searching for. We're going to, because we have a hunger, we want to satisfy that hunger. And his point is that you'll eat, but you won't be satisfied. You won't be fulfilled. So the lack of fulfillment comes into our lives. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, in particular chapter 2, you read of Solomon conveying all of these things that he's gone after. And the ultimate conclusion is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Is that none of it makes me happy. So the same picture is given that, you pursue after these things, but you're not going to be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. Vileness is kind of like a picture of it actually is the word empty stomach, but it is this picture of empty stomach because of regurgitation. And it's a picture of that mess in front of you that is ever in front of you, which is not allowing you to eat anymore. There is this upset stomach, this state of being that is just so nauseated that it can't do anything to satisfy itself. It's an interesting picture. Your vileness will be in your midst, and you will cry. You try to remove for safekeeping. You try to run. You try to find a place. You'll try to move back. You'll try to, in some way, get away from this problem. But you're not going to be able to preserve anything. You're not going to be able to escape. And what you do preserve, well, that'll be taken away from you too. In other words, there's no place that you can go, no place to run, no place to find any kind of solace, no place to find any kind of peace. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that you and I, once we reject God, have no source to satisfy, to fulfill, to in any way help us when the difficult times come. When he finally releases the gates and opens them up and says, okay, have the consequences of your sins, we have no place to go. We have no place, and the sins are ever before us, and they're overwhelming to us, and there is no comfort at all that we can find. And if I were to say that what's the worst thing that could happen to you, I'd probably say that this is the worst thing that could happen to you, because there's no place. I mean, it's one thing to be sick and to be grieved and to be pained and to be diseased and maybe have hope that something's going to happen, but to be in this place and to have no hope, well, that state of hopelessness is probably one of the most grievous things that you could ever face. So he goes on and says in verse 15, so you will sow, but you will not reap. In other words, you'll do all this labor, but no results. I mean, talk about something to take away the complete hope of your life. I mean, here's somebody that's working so hard. It's an interesting picture of Haggai, if you've ever read it, where he starts off and he goes, you've worked hard, but you reap little. And the frustration, you know, my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And there's this feeling that you just can't seem to get anywhere. Well, this is what begins to happen. And you would tread the olive. It says, the passage makes reference to walking, treading the olives. Of course, it's like treading the grapes, which he's going to talk about as well. But treading the olives is you're walking towards something. It's a picture of walking towards something. And what are you trying to do? Well, you're trying to be anointed. If you look in the passage, you'll tread the olives, but will not anoint yourself with oil. The point makes reference to olive oil was a sense of putting it on you was a sense of putting on splendor, putting on glory, putting on a confidence. You would be clean and anointed with the oil. You would glimmer. You would shine, actually, where the word olive comes from is to shine. And you have this sense of feeling important. He says you're going to head towards this. You're going to go towards it. You're going to want it, but you're not going to be able to get it. It doesn't matter how much you tread, how much you march, how much you go after it. It's not going to happen. And then he uses the phrase, and you're going to tread on the grapes, which that's understood, but you will not drink wine. An interesting passage in Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The point is of the drinking of wine is it's something that you ingest. It's something that goes inside. The oil is outside. It's the splendor outside. It's the confidence outside. But the oil, but the grape, the wine inside, is that sense of joy inside. And he says you'll go to pursue. You work hard to pursue. You're looking to find some sort of joy inside, internal joy, and you can't find it. It doesn't matter how much you pursue, where you go. And of course, some people have gone all over the world marching all over the world, trying to find some sort of joy with inside of themselves, and yet they can't seem to be able to experience it. They can see it outside. They see other people. They seem to, why are those people always happy? I just can't seem to get it. And this is the point of the passage. And once again, if you wrap it all up, the whole reason is you've turned away from God. You've pursued privilege, power, greed. You've pursued the pleasures of your life, and you've made them prominent in your life. And now God finally just released and says, okay, the wages of your sins are coming upon you. And if you understand that the wages of sin, really within the text, is that emptiness that comes. What you inevitably begin to do is you begin to form your own gods because you've already rejected God. So now you're going, okay, I'm going to find a God that will somehow fulfill my desires. And this is where the problems begin. And this is why Verse 16 is interjected because it takes us all the way back to the rules and the regulations, or more specifically, the mannerisms and the customs of, if you look in the passage, of Omri, which was the father of Ahab. And we're going to see that within the passage. His point is that you basically have gone this way. All of our decisions and all of our plans that we make, once you stop trying to please God, you're going to try to please somebody. You're going to find somebody else to try to please. And when that happens, the gods that you form in your mind, strangely enough, are usually family. And are usually those people that are in your sphere of influence. It's interesting how, you know, we're not so much interested in impressing people in Korea, but you are your neighbors. Now, the main reason is the proximics, but the fact of the matter is that we concern ourselves, and so we begin to feel that we're going to get some sort of esteem, some sort of splendor, some sort of confidence by virtue of maybe impressing the people around us. And that's what this passage is about. This is why it ends the way it is, because you're going to please somebody. And you're going to run for that. And I think it's sad. Most people all their lives are always concerned about what everybody else is thinking. They make all their decisions based on how is this going to make me look, or how are they going to see me. And most of the people make their decisions based on that. What we should be doing is, Ephesians chapter 6 says that we shouldn't be doing things by way of eye service to man, but we should be doing everything we do to please God. And it goes back to Galatians chapter 1, right? Do I seek to please men, or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please man, I wouldn't be a bondservant of God. But this particular passage literally gives us in a very succinct way this picture of the pursuit of man to try to find a sense of worth, of significance. Okay, he's tried to buy his way through his and power his way, and the one thing he can't seem to shake is family. won't go into all of this, but remember reading Jeremiah chapter 38, and you have Zedekiah, and Jeremiah is talking to the king of Judah, Zedekiah, and he goes, look, you got to humble yourself. The king of Babylon's coming in, and God says, if you humble yourself, he'll take care of you, and everything will go okay. And Zedekiah goes, gee, I wish I could. And Jeremiah goes, well, what's the problem? And he goes, you don't know what they'll think of me. What will they think of me? If I do this, the people, and, well, you got to read this. It's a very interesting passage. Jeremiah chapter 38. The people that come up in the conversation, and Jeremiah knows exactly who he's concerned about. We might be a little bit fooled initially, but Jeremiah knows exactly who he's concerned about. Chapter 38, verse 15, Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you certainly put me to death? If I tell you what you need to do, and he says, if I give you advice, will you listen to me? And of course, Zedekiah goes, sure. of course, he doesn't. But so Zedekiah tells him, Jeremiah tells Zedekiah what he needs to do. And he says, you just need to humble yourself. And so Zedekiah's response, verse 19, if you look with me at Jeremiah 38, verse 19. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews. I dread my people. Those are his people. They have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me to the hands, and they're going to abuse me. And Jeremiah said, they're not going to do that. God's already said that he's going to take care of you if you just humble yourself. Please, look at verse 20. Please obey the Lord. Just do what he says. I've said that so many times to people. I go, just do what God says. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what somebody's going to think of it. And so, obey the Lord and what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord God has shown to me. Then behold, watch the phrase, because Jeremiah is getting right to the heart of the issue. Who is he really afraid of? Look at the passage. Behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the office of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have betrayed you. They've misled you. Jeremiah knows where his Achilles' heel is. Where is it? He's afraid of what the women are going to think. So Jeremiah goes, if you fail on this, you don't do what God says, these women are really going to be talking about you. Jeremiah is pulling out all of the weapons in the arsenal so that Zedekiah will, you think really they're going to think bad of me if I don't do the right thing? Who is he concerned about? This is pretty interesting. These are power players. This is the king of Judah. He does not acquiesce for anybody else, but he's afraid of what the women will think. It's just very interesting. So it is this that is being made reference to, if you look with me in Micah chapter 6, not Zedekiah in particular, but Ahab. And he's kind of the poster boy for this. So the text reads in Micah chapter 6 and verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. The statutes making reference to the established mannerisms or customs in their world and the things that they've been doing. And so Ahab's father, which Omri, which by the way, who would name the mountain of Samaria, and that's where a lot of the godless worship or the worship for other gods began to take place. So the tie-in is that Omri's pattern has now taken hold and Ahab has embraced the notorious way of living that his dad had done. And it uses the phrase, and all the works, if you look at the business, the dealings, the things that he goes after of the house of Ahab are retained, have been kept in the realm of this nation. What he's doing is he's getting to the heart of the problem, that that a pattern has been established all the way back during the days of Ahab. And that pattern is that you've chosen to reject God's ways, so you put other gods in front of you, and those other gods have been the ones that you've been subjecting to. The result of that, of course, is going to happen. They actually have a name for Ahab's observations. And if you look at verse 16, and in their devices or in the scorn, or more specifically in the councils or the consulting. It's an interesting picture if you look with me at verse 16, and in their devices you walk. See that phrase there? What he's talking about is that instead of turning to God and doing the right thing and listening to God, which God tells you to do the right thing, you sit around in a council and you start discussing things. And you find out what everybody else wants, and then you decide, okay, so that's the way we're going to walk. You make decisions based on the consensus of those people that you're concerned or worried about or whatever. You've made them the point of which the decisions are made. There's actually a name for this, and I actually would like for you to memorize it. It's called uxorious. Now, uxorious is not a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's an English word. But I said to myself, I'm surprised that they actually have a name for this. Because what uxorious means is it means that the husband subjects himself to the wife. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, Ahab subjected himself to Jezebel. And this is why he's being interjected, because instead of turning to God, he's so concerned about what his wife is thinking. That's a guy of great power, but he's so concerned about what his wife is thinking and the possibility that she is somebody that is going to cause him, you know, problems or whatever. The word henpecked. You ever heard the word henpecked? Uxorious henpecked is kind of the same thing. And in its literal translation, it means submissive to your wife. It means submissive to your wife. But we get the word, actually from the 1600s, the word henpecked. Well, where that came from was hens pecking for their food. And they peck tirelessly, if you've ever seen hens, and they just never stop pecking. And they peck until they finally find food. Well, the picture is the woman never letting up until she gets what she wants. So henpecked was the fact that she's just not, it's like that water torture thing, you know, just keeps stripping, and then all's okay, you know. You ask the guy, why did you do what your wife wanted? Because she wouldn't let up. Proverbs will say you're better off in a corner of an attic. And so I'm not specifically talking against women. All I'm talking to you about is in this context, what began to happen was if you stop making God your source to please, then you're going to find someone to please. And you're going to be making decisions based on, well, I comfort, pleasure, so you don't want to rock the boat, right? This is the ways of Ahab, if you understand this. This is the ways of Ahab. And he says, because of this, you're going to have desolation. I'm going to give you over to destruction of your ways because you've decided to make decisions based on what is pleasurable to you or what is gives you instant gratification at the moment, what relieves you of any tension at the moment, instead of doing what is right, instead of doing and following God. Interesting, Jeremiah, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 44, here again, you probably remember this particular passage, but Jeremiah is following those that are going down to Egypt that have rebelled against God. God says, don't go down to Egypt. They go down to Egypt. So, you know, some people just do whatever God tells them to do. They just, okay, I'll do the opposite. They had said the same thing to Jeremiah that Zedekiah had told him. They said, look, tell us whatever God wants. We'll just do whatever God wants. So he goes, okay, God doesn't want you going down to Egypt. They go, well, we're going down to Egypt. So the way the passage reads, if you look with me in chapter 44, it says in verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not, you might want to underline that, we are not going to listen to you. Now, they were the ones asking Jeremiah, but now we don't. You know, people will listen to God as long as it sounds good to them. You know, well, tell us what God wants. Well, he wants you to be happy. Okay, tell us more. Okay, he wants you to sacrifice. Okay, stop. But if you look in chapter 44, verse 17, but rather, watch the text, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths, which means that they've been talking amongst themselves. By burning sacrifices, the queen of heaven, pouring out libations to her, as we of ourselves and our forefathers, our kings and our princes, have subjugated themselves to this. And as it goes on, and it basically you basically understand, well, where did this come from? And if you drop on down to verse 19, here's the source. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifice to the queen of heaven, we were pouring out libations to her. Was it without our husbands we made for sacrificial cakes? I mean, didn't they agree with us? I mean, we're all in this together, except we're leading and they're following. And so so Jeremiah goes, okay, so you're going to listen to your wives. And, of course, that's the answer is, yeah, we're going to listen to our wives because, you know, happy wife, happy life. I mean, that's how many times I've heard that, and I'm going, yeah, but what makes her happy? Ask Adam what makes his wife happy. Does eating the same piece of the fruit that she ate, did that really make her happy? It did maybe for a millisecond, but you didn't make her happy. How about Abraham? Ask Abraham. You do what Sarah tells you to do. Did that make the family much better place to live? Did she really love you more deeply after that? Did she respect you more after that? No, she didn't. And the same thing is true with Ahab. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 18, or chapter, actually go to 17, or the end of 16, that will tell you that where Ahab made his big mistake. It says in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married who? Jezebel, right. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, if you understand, their major god was the goddess Ashereth. That was their main god of the Sidonians. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, from what we understand, it says it went on to serve Baal. But if you look in verse 33, and Ahab also made what? There you go. So, thus Ahab did more, verse 33, to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings that were before him. Why? Well, he begins to try to please his wife in everything that he does. And so she begins to accumulate all these cultic gods and certainly worshiping the chief god of the Sidonians. In some regions, they perceive the Ashereth god as the face of Baal, which is a pretty interesting description of it. But what's interesting, at this time, you have Elijah, who is probably one of the greatest prophets that have ever lived. And he's the guy that was taken up in the chariot of fire, right? So he's pretty cool guy, but he's strong, he's powerful. I mean, this is a prophet's not afraid of anything, but the one person he finds himself running from is Jezebel. The one person he finds himself, and so as you read through this, Elijah comes in contact with another prophet by the name of Obadiah in chapter 18. If you look with me in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and Obadiah is on his way. And he sees Elijah and he goes, oh no. Because when he sees Elijah, he knows that he's hated by Jezebel. And he knows that if he's seen with Elijah, he's probably dead. So he goes, what have I done to you, Elijah, that you would, be in my presence? And so anyway, the passage goes on, and you can see the fear in verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? Now, the question is, who's killing the prophets? Jezebel is, not Ahab, her husband, who is the king, figurehead, that I had 100 prophets in the 50 caves. And then you drop on down to verse 17. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, okay, you're a troublemaker. So the king is confronting him. Well, what's interesting to me is that Elijah can talk face to face with Ahab. He doesn't seem to have any fear. But he won't go into the presence of Jezebel because he knows he's dead. Jezebel's going to do something. He's not worried about Ahab. Ahab's not going to do it. Ahab's just going to go, you shouldn't do that. But Jezebel's going to go, we're going to kill you. And she gets things done. I mean, she gets things done. I mean, it's no wonder. So Elijah takes this stand, of course, obviously, and slays the false prophets. And if you look in chapter 19, verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Okay, he's the king. And he calls his wife and he goes, do you know what Elijah did? And I'm sure she's going, what? What? Tell me. And he's going, okay. So he tells her. And then, of course, you read the text. Elijah runs. He runs in the hills. He runs. And he's mad at himself for running. He's angry at himself for running. What's interesting is you go a little bit further, and I want to go too far in this, but you go in chapter 21. Do you remember the story? Ahab sees this place where it has beautiful vineyards, and so he'd like the property. So he goes up to the guy and he goes, sell me your property. He goes, I'm not going to sell you my property. That's my favorite place to live. And so Ahab starts crying. And Jezebel goes, oh, you look sad. Tell mommy what the problem is. So he tells her, this guy won't sell me the property. She goes, well, we'll take care of that. So she gets two guys that will form lies, and they lie about him, that he cursed God and he cursed the king, and so they take him out and stone him. And she goes, he's dead. You can have the property. And then he goes, thanks. And he goes on, he lives his life. The passage is telling us that destruction is going to come, though there may be times of gratification for those decisions that you make that somehow make you feel better or make things work, or maybe there's a peace for a moment. But did you do what God wanted you to do? Because only in doing what God tells you to do can there be lasting peace. The destruction comes. The dryness comes. The problems come. When you and I, the results of our sins come when you and I abandon pleasing God. And, you know, there's a simple question that you have to ask yourself. What did you think was going to happen? I mean, you did the wrong thing. Well, I thought maybe we could bring peace out of, well, I mean, you go after vain things. What do you think you're going to reap? Vanity. You sow emptiness. What do you think you're going to be? Empty. So Scripture conveys this over and over again. There's a couple of passages I just want to make mention to, and if I could bring this down a little bit more, just reality. If you look with me in Proverbs, in chapter 29, if I can just put it in the context of something. If a mother makes a decision to give her child what the child wants rather than what is best for the child. Now, mothers, let me just say this. We're not attacking you, but let me say this. There's a reason why there's a dad in the home. There's a reason why there's a dad in the home. Why? Because hopefully he's not moved by mere emotions. Hopefully, he's moved by right. He's anchored in doing what is right. And he's doing what is right compassionately for the family. This is how he should be acting. He should be doing it sacrificially. He's not somebody that should be sitting on a throne, barking out orders, trying to get people to do what he wants them to do to make himself feel good. He should be sacrificing tremendously himself. But every decision that he makes should be for the good of that household. And many times that decision is not going to be, well, it's not going to be popular, it's not going to be liked, and it's not going to be tied strongly to emotions. I mean, look, kids are master manipulators, and they're good at playing on the heartstrings of mom. Dad goes, okay, get a job. But I'm going to have to work. Yes, that's what a job means, son. So, chapter 29, it says this, if you drop on down, in verse 17, it reads this way, correct your son, and he'll give you comfort. Do the right thing, and he'll give you comfort. He'll delight your soul. Isn't that what it says? Right. But back up into verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his way shall bring shame to his mother. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Let's just give the kid what he wants. Just give the kid what he wants. Dad goes, okay, give him what he wants. What do you think is going to happen? Shame and heartache and pain and misery and all these things are going to come into the household. Really, the end of Micah is, what did you think would happen? You went away from what God told you to do. In your mind, you go. It just doesn't feel like the right thing. Well, wait a minute. A fool who trusts in his heart. I mean, that's literally the definition in Proverbs of a fool. Is somebody that trusts in his own heart. Don't trust in your own heart. Trust in the heart of God. That draw yourself near to him and say, God, I know that when you tell us to do something, it's for the good of people. It's not, you know, just a very simple phrase in Genesis, leave and cleave. That's a very simple phrase, but the passage is saying, this is what God says is best. Well, that can't be best. It doesn't feel good. Well, I know there's going to be a lot of things that don't feel good, but what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? The head of the house, if you look in Proverbs chapter 28, if the head of the house tries to be Mr. Nice Guy instead of pleasing God, what do you think is going to happen? If he goes after affluence and the almighty dollar instead of building character, instead of building integrity of his family, what do you think is going to happen? And so Proverbs is full of these verses that basically say, you know, well, verse 16, a leader who is great oppressor lacks understanding, he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. If you live in honesty, if you do live with integrity, verse 18, if you walk blamelessly, you'll be delivered. What do you think is going to happen? Do the right thing, and God will deliver you. But if you don't, what do you think is going to happen? But he who is crooked will fall all at once. Verse 19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. Do you think it's best for your kid to work hard? To not get something all at once? What are you building? You should be building character. You should be building something of lasting effect. If you don't, what do you think's going to happen? What do you think at the end is going to happen in your household? What do you think is going to happen to this kid that hasn't learned hard work? And if you look in verse 20, faithfulness and fidelity and just... But it's so tiresome. I have to go day after day after day. Yeah, that's called faithfulness. And you're cultivating that. A faithful man will abound in blessing. But he who makes haste to be rich, what does it say? Will not go unpunished. Or how about nepotism in households? My parents are giving partiality to their kids. Well, they're my kids. You know, I'm going to... Well, did they do something wrong? And then they did something wrong. You know, verse 21, to show partiality is not good. What are you thinking that it's going to benefit you? Look at the phrase, because of a piece of bread, a man will transgress. Well, that was exactly what it was saying with the prophets. Well, if you feed me, if you give me something, I'll tell you. Well, don't we do that in our own households? If there's some sort of payoff, then I'll acquiesce. I'll do what you want me to do. Well, what do you think is going to happen? Verse 26, did you mark it? We already talked about it. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You have opportunities in your household, and what you don't want to be teaching is shortcuts and compromise and dishonesty and undisciplined lifestyle. You don't want to be teaching those things, but many times by giving in and letting them have what they want, and where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from a heart of compassion. I understand that. But the household needs to be run by somebody that will do right. And if, in fact, you'll listen to God, do what he tells you to do. Titus says that husbands or the head of the house ought to have children who believe. And there is a sense of, in Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, there are certain things that just aren't optional within the house. And kids go, well, I don't understand. I need my sleep. I did, you know, why can't I play with everybody else at the same time? And, you know, everybody starts feeling sorry for people instead of just doing the right thing. So this passage begins to reveal those things that take place, and you know, privilege, power, greed, pleasure, all of those pursuits that man goes after. He thinks he's better off, but he's just going to reap desolation in his life and in his family. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts that we would not try to please man, but we would try to learn what is pleasing to you. Because in doing what you tell us to do is life. It's salvation. And that greatest command that we hear from your voice is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Father, we understand that it's not by the works of our hands, are by looking good in front of other people that we're saved. It's by believing in you that we're saved. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm calling upon you to stop pursuing the things of the world and quit caring about how things look. Just do the right thing. The Lord's told you what he requires, right? Do the right thing. Love kindness. Do it for the right reasons. And most of all, walk humbly with God. Because if God tells you to do something, it's the best thing for everybody. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus for Sunday. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, and to trust and obey.
You know, the simplicity of our faith is you know, I mean, the bottom line is I don't even know what's the right thing to do. But if I just listen to God and do what he tells me, I'll realize just how much he does love me. Because everything he tells me to do is just really best. Lord bless you.